Good morning. I hear myself in the PA system, so we are good to go. Good to see you all this wonderful Sunday morning. Grateful for Sunday. Yes, Marilyn says it's good to get up on a Sunday morning and to be grateful that we live in a country where we're free to worship. And we are privileged to be in this place on this very day. So let's pray, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of a new day. The sun rises, and we're reminded that you are the light within which we see light. So illuminate our minds and bless us as we try to understand better your way for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read the entirety of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Again, remember, this is not a systematic theology. This is a topical letter. He's addressing questions that he is facing in the church in Corinth. So many of these issues were very local and kind of wrapped up in that time. So we'll try to read it and then gain a little bit of insight. Start with verse 2 in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man comes through woman, and all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now he shifts to a very different subject. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in that? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take. Eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the word. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Lots of rather involved issues raised in this chapter, and I will just address some that seem to me important and underline this are the questions that I often put on the board to encourage you to think about. First question, if we want to represent Christ, how ought we dress? That's really kind of an issue in this subject. What is the proper attire for Christians? Do we say something by our dress that is important? Secondly, if truth is absolute, why do standards of modesty constantly change? We'll talk about it a bit. Thirdly, what feasts, parties, holidays, you name it, What feasts, parties, holidays ought have religious aspects? In other words, when we gather together and have a good time, how much Jesus should be involved in those parties? That's a good question. How often should we celebrate communion or the Eucharist? Eucharist is the Greek word for the Lord's Supper. It's a really good word because it means a kind of joyful celebration. And finally, what do we do to trivialize communion? Paul's really concerned about that. With those questions in mind, let's just talk a little bit about the scripture. First of all, in this passage of scripture, Paul is dealing with a very local issue which has to do with women wearing veils in church. Now, this was done throughout the ancient Eastern world. Not so much in the Western. The Romans were not nearly as interested in this as those in like Syria and Lebanon and that whole Eastern Mediterranean world. Women were often almost obliged to wear veils, especially in church. And so whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, women tended to wear veils as a sign of, we can ask you, what does a veil mean? In our day, last time I saw a woman with a veil, I guess was at a wedding. You know, John, oh, John, you, such insensitivity. The veils in the Near East are multifunction. Muslim women who are totally veiled will often say, I love to have a veil because it means I'm always safe. If I am properly dressed, I am absolutely safe. No man would ever take advantage of me. Non-Eastern women, looking at veiled women, say they're oppressed. It's a sign of a man imposing his evil will on the woman and making her sexually unattractive. But it's very clear in certain areas, particularly Afghanistan, those kind of countries, women going fully covered is an important issue. And so Paul is, in a sense, just looking at this Eastern world and saying, in the church, we should respect certain aspects of this customs and perhaps not so much in the other. But he is acknowledging that veiling of women is an important thing. And in our day, America, we just don't have much to worry about when it comes to veils. If you go to Catholic church, if real conservative Catholics will still wear a little cloth on their head. That's about as far as the veil goes in most Western circles. Question about the fact that Paul is simply dealing with an issue that there were women in this church who were not veiled. And he's saying, well, you probably should conform to the traditions and not make an issue of it. And, yes, Diane.
So by veil, do you mean actually the face covering or the overhead?
No, it's face cover. Mm-hmm. Again, sometimes it's just on the head covered. But in the, at least the Muslim world, it's the face covered. That's right. That's right. There's a fascinating book by G.K. Chesterton in which he was visiting in Jerusalem. The book's called The New Jerusalem. And he said the thing that really interested him looking at the women in Palestine in about 1920 was that the Muslim women were totally covered and wearing black. There were lots of nuns in Jerusalem, and they were totally covered too, except for their face. And he said, here you saw these nuns who were radiant with the love of Christ, and you could see their expressive faces, and they were giving glory to God. And they were usually dressed in white garments rather than black. And he just had a very interesting exercise of thinking about that. What does that mean? These women are all in black and totally covered, and the Christian women are just open to the world. So I think there's a certain symbolism there. Pat? Yes. Yes, everyone wore hats when, again, that's long, long ago when Pat and I were children. But truthfully, Pat, I think they wore them because they couldn't keep their hair under control. So they didn't have modern hairstylists. But yes, that's true. And especially to church. Yes, especially to church. It was a way of showing reverence to God, trying to worship God faithfully. And Paul, I think, is just saying you respect that tradition. And then he gets into hair, length of hair. Now, that's a really big issue in this church. I've already discovered that. Nothing more divisive than the length of the hair. This text in Paul was used when I just started teaching at Mid-America in Kansas. In 1968, we started that college. And of course, that was the great year of the youth revolutions. And there was a constant battle between the administration and students over the length of girls' dresses and the length of boys' hair. And there was a lot of fervent activity in that score. And this verse was quoted, "It's an abomination for a man to have long hair." I know, that's why he's not in Sunday school. He's avoiding conviction. But it was back in those days. In fact, Don's, I think it's Katrina going to Christian school. They had to kneel on the floor to make sure that their dress would hit the floor so that they weren't exposing too much thigh. Yeah. One of those that are rascal little girls, as soon as they got off the floor, they went and rolled up their skirt. they were back to the miniskirts.
Yes. Said also the attitude of you are now separate from the world.
Yes.
So whether the culture changes and the mores, you are still a separate person.
Yes.
Now we don't want to go around today, but there still is, as you have here, that modesty.
Yes.
That difference of who we are in
right.
Christ.
Yes. And that to be unworldly, that certainly has been a part of this concern. How do I, and it's back this, how do we dress to best represent Christ, to not be of the world? Ought we dress distinctively to kind of bear witness to our faith? And throughout these 2,000 years of church history, this issue has periodically arisen. One of the most influential early theologians, a Roman lawyer named Tertullian, he had some strong opinions on this issue. I mean, he just really raked women over the coals for dressing like prostitutes. And that's kind of the issue in Corinthians here. You know, the woman who went without a veil might as well shave her head and announce to the world that she's a prostitute. So Tertullian, again, he didn't have much to say about himself and the male section, but he had a lot to say about women being an enticement to evil. And following Tertullian, there are a lot of concerns, particularly in the monastic movements, those who separated from the world, living in monasteries, they often dressed head to toe, fully covered. The whole idea was we will not give any cause for sin in terms of someone looking at us and lusting. So it's that sexual issue, and Paul's kind of dealing with that in terms of male and female. And so the monastic orders, when you move into the Protestant world, One of the first things that happened after Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation was a group of Baptist types we call Anabaptists. They went their own way. And so within about 5 years of the Lutheran Reformation, you have Anabaptists, and they have their own concerns. And out of the Anabaptist movement come people like Mennonites and Amish. And you all know how to recognize Mennonites and Amish. What you probably can't do is look at a Mennonite and tell if he's a black bumper Mennonite or a non-black bumper Mennonite. You can't really tell if he's driving a car or not driving a car. So some of those things are a bit hidden, but you can usually recognize a Mennonite or an Amishman, because they are determined to say, we are not of this world. We dress differently because we are persons of faith. And they dress very simply. In fact, you get down to the hook and eye. You know what the hook and eye Amish are? No buttons. Yeah, buttons are sinful. So you have the hook and eye. And, Jen? Oh, yeah. Oh, they are. Yes. 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 Yeah. Modern Mennonites are often very liberal, with the exception of, pacifism is kind of a liberal cause, too. So, yeah, that's the one thing they may all agree on. But today's Mennonites are nothing like the old-fashioned. The today's Amish are very much like Mennonites in the 18th century. Same kind of farming, dress, family structures, John.
So, how do we handle these verses?
I don't know.
No long hair. Do we throw that verse out of the Bible?
Yeah, I just cut it right out.
How do we handle verses like that? I mean, is that a law from God that mentions that? That's just one example.
Okay, I'm joking a bit, but it's a serious question. That's where we have to have careful biblical exegesis and try to understand that some verses have to be understood not on a literal level, but as suggesting a truth which is more universally applicable. And we do the same with the Old Testament. We do not feel bound not to eat pork. We understand why. We understand in the old under the Old Covenant, that those dietary rules made sense and should be honored. But we also understand as Christians, we look at that scripture and we don't cut out the verses. We simply say, Christ has transcended. Christ has fulfilled. In Christ, we have a standard that kind of absorbs the truth of that old standard. The truth of that old standard on pork is we ought to eat healthy food. We have sanitary devices that enable us to eat pork, so we're not worried about what is true in the old world. And in this case, I think we try to say what Paul is stressing, and we'll talk about that in a moment, is modesty. That we should be modest persons across the board, not only in dress. But modesty was what Paul's concerned about, and we should be concerned about modesty. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God.
Right.
So if it causes contention, obviously you're wrong.
Right. And in 1 Corinthians, you just have to simply say, Paul sometimes is saying, this is the word of the Lord. Other times he's saying, this is my opinion. And how we reconcile all of that takes very careful study and thought. And I try to do that, but certainly don't do it well.
So we should accept Giles?
I'm not going to, no. He's not even a Nazarene.
Oh.
He's not of our tribe. Yes, I accept Giles. I even got along with those long-haired kids in the 1960s. I just realized there are, if you want to fight a losing battle, fight style. Styles have an almost inflexible power to them. And so we try to negotiate styles rather than saying,
Don't like one fashion or style, just wait long enough.
That's true. It will come back. Right. And especially with young people who are desperately desiring to fit in, it's really tough to impose standards of dress that are totally different from their peer group. And that's where patients need to have some patience in terms of it. Pastor.
I want to go on record and say that I prefer Colonel Adams without his ponytail.
Ah! He just shaved it off last week, I think. Right? I'm always amused when I get close to these old hippies who are bald, you know, with a ponytail. Haven't you learned? That's a cause long gone. Yes, Diane.
Well, I don't know about the long hair. I mean,
you don't have it.
But what about the people that are tattooed all over their faces? They're making a statement.
Oh, they are? They are making a statement. And though you want to really proof text, John, there's a text in the Old Testament that Orthodox Jews use to say tattooing is abominable. It's contrary to the will of God. And I tend to feel sorry for these people rather than upset. But it is a sense in which you are wanting to disfigure the image of God that is given you rather than glorify it. Because tattooing, it's a strange thing. It's always been done. American Indian tribes had all sorts of tattoos. But it just is one of those things that... For most of the Christian tradition, tattooing has been disapproved, not to say it's a mortal sin, just to say this is not the best way to represent Christ, even if you have John 3:16, you know, tattooed on your forearm. It's just probably not the wisest thing to do. And most folk, when they're 60 years old, regret getting those tattoos. It's just, yeah.
Isn't it almost an acceptance of pagan heathen?
It is. Yes.
Long hair, pagan heathen cultures symbolize for men.
Yes.
Power.
Yes, it does.
Same thing with
tattoos. Yes. Jan was saying it's really a pagan kind of thing, and that's very true. And long hair for men, particularly American Indian tribes, long hair was absolutely essential. There are pictures of, particularly out in that mountain west, of men with hair that went to the ground. And they were very proud of that. It was a virility, a strength. And it also meant you didn't have to work much. You know, you said, I've got to take care of my hair. Pastor.
Sir, I also had one time earrings.
Ah, yeah.
In the Old Testament, it does talk about taking them all to your ear in certain circumstances to show servitude.
Yes.
And so I had a person who was arguing with me that men should have earrings because that shows them servants.
Okay. that's again one of those things I had great difficulty adjusting to as a teacher. Boys wearing earrings. I just went against everything I had been reared. Oh, worse, nose rings, yes. And I'm sure some of you have struggled with that when your grandkids walked in the door. They're tough issues. I joke about it, but they're not trivial. These are some really emotional kinds of things. I would really be perturbed if Don's grandkids showed up with earrings. How dare you? You're supposed to be little men. Men don't wear earrings. I saw another hand. Okay. Yes, Jen.
The thing about it is they're not doing it. It's fashion.
Yes.
To be tattooed.
It is.
Or pierced or whatever. And it doesn't mean the person is like totally off the deep end, even if as an older person I think so.
Right.
Some wise person once told me we're not a body with a soul.
Uh-huh.
We're a soul.
With a body.
With
a
body.
Right.
The body is less important than that soul.
Mm-hmm. True.
That comes to
know. That's true.
So I often engage people who look differently in conversation, like, wow, did that hurt to get tattooed? there.
Right.
How did you get your hair that color purple? Walk away from them.
Okay.
Engage them. They'll say, oh, no, it was really hard. You know, and I think that shows an interest in the person that's behind whatever it is.
Okay. Were they responsive to your interesting? Yeah. I would never have thought of that.
Yeah.
Yeah. My approach is, I don't like that purple hair. And they get hostile.
I think that's Pam's response too.
But yeah.
She does a really good job of engaging people.
That's good. That's wonderful. Yeah. Yeah. And that kind of dress, that kind of attire, does say something about who they really are. And frequently says they're hurting, they're hungry for something, and they're just searching in all the wrong places. Yes, fit it. Oh, absolutely. That's the big thing. Yes. Yeah, old men dye their hair gray. Got to fit in, Sue. Okay, you're forgiven. Uh-huh. Okay. Uh-huh. Okay.
Ryan put one of Jesus riding in on the donkey on his, you know, it was in an inconspicuous place.
Uh-huh.
And he said it was a humble king. And it's a conversation started.
Ah.
A lot of
okay. Yes.
And
yes.
My cousin had a cross on his arm.
Yeah.
And it doesn't bother me.
You're just getting so old and hardened. It's just not even bothered, man. I'm sorry, Jan.
So I'm not how we react to people who are different.
Yes. It is.
Piercings all over her face.
Oh, wow.
And she was the most compassionate, most loving caregiver there.
Yeah.
You know, and had I said.
Right. Yeah.
From us.
Yeah, very true. Well, at the core of. I'm sorry.
But, you know, when you look back at that hair in the 70s, you know.
Yeah. We are.
I mean, shouldn't we be looking at the soul and not the body?
Yeah.
You know, my granddaughter has red streaks in her hair, and she's the most beautiful young lady.
Right.
She reads her Bible. She's a she knows her Bible. It doesn't say anything about her.
Yeah.
You know, it just says that she's that's what they do. You know.
Yeah. Right. We can do that particularly when we look back on situations. When we're in the midst of it, it's a little tougher. And I'm sure some of you went through some real soul anguish with your kids. They wanted to dress and you didn't want them to dress that way. How do you fight those battles? Or do you make battles out of it? What I do think is, it's very clear in Scripture, and just from reasonable perspective, there ought to be standards of modesty which enable us to live together without over-sexualizing that relationship. And that is really the key of modesty. In a broader sense, modesty is having an appropriate view of yourself so that you don't want to make a big statement about yourself. You're not going to call attention to yourself. A modest person just tries to fit in without being that strange person, whether by dress or behavior or anything else. But a modest person does not push himself forward. He doesn't try to make a big thing about himself. And inasmuch as you dress to call attention to yourself, then you're likely to be in this area of immodesty, because we often dress to get attention to ourselves by putting on less clothes or excess clothes. You see, that sense in which we want someone to look at us. And it's a temptation, and particularly for women, because men are highly visual in their attraction. For women to dress immodestly has always been a real temptation. You can get men's attention if you dress immodestly. The difficulty is, at what point does burying your skin become immodest?
Doing things like the hair and the tattoos, and that's doing things, it's like being worldly.
Yeah.
Doing things of the world, not
That's true. And you are in some cases trying through a tattoo to get attention, and perhaps for the wrong reason. Well, I also think we should be cognizant of the fact that the way we dress does affect people, and it affects us as well. And that's where this gets rather subtle. I don't believe everything in a book called Dress for Success says. And that's because I'm a professor, and you know, professors dress in the most slovenly manner possible. That's almost true. My first wife, Roberta, went to a historians convention. First thing she came out of there, I can't believe the way those people dress, you know. They are not in the business world. They are not making an impression. If it is, it's the wrong impression. Now, Delvin, he never was that way. He always was suit and tie. But professors tend to dress down, and I'm not sure why. Are we just slovenly people? Are we trying to act like kids? I don't know. What I do know is a number of years ago, I was listening to Paul Harvey on the radio. And he was talking about the fact he came into his own in Chicago, and he had to go off to work. So he always wore a suit and tie to go off to his studio and to deliver his radio address. When he prospered, he bought a place in Phoenix. And that place included a really class-of-the-art studio. So for him to do his radio broadcast, he just went from his living room to his studio. And he said, when I first did that, I just would go in my pajamas or whatever I was wearing. I'd just go in and give my radio talk. And then he said, one day it dawned on him, he said, I'm not doing as well as I used to. And he resolved to dress up in a suit and tie to go from his living room to his studio, because he said, for my own sake, I needed to tell myself, I am dressing the best I can to do the best I can. And if you wonder why I always wear a suit and tie, that's really one of the reasons. It's kind of to tell me, particularly if I'm going to be doing this, I want to prepare the best I can. I want to come off the best I can. And so I may offend you dressing this way, but it's sort of my style. I'm not the best, but I'm doing the best I can. And that's important. And dress helps. I don't know why, but I will do a better job in a coat and tie than I would if I came in shorts and a t-shirt. I would not do as well. And that's just the gospel truth. So you're stuck with a coat and tie when I do my thing. John?
Just to let the group know, he usually walks with us, the happy hiker, who does not wear a coat and tie.
That's right. There are appropriate attires for various places. I grew up in Kansas, and Kansas back then thought Californians were of the devil because they did mixed swimming. They wore bathing suits. Now, actually, my dad was liberal, so I just went to the swimming pool and we didn't worry about it, but I never caught on to that. But, you know, what is the appropriate attire at the beach? It's not what I'm wearing. You know, it's a swimming suit, sure. And there are degrees of modesty, I guess, in bathing suits. But most of them are recently modest, decently modest. Same is true if you're going to a formal banquet, you don't wear shorts and flip-flops. However, back to California, I've actually been to weddings where guys come in flip-flops, shorts, that you do not understand. You are offensive, because here is the bride and groom dressed as best they could, and you're their guest. You should honor them by dressing appropriately. And that's what I think Paul would say. There are, when you go to work and you're a welder, Charlie's not here, so I can talk about Charlie. Charlie does not wear a suit and tie. Appropriate garb for various activities. And the issue is modesty. How do we affect our world? We're running a little late, so I'll move on, but yes, Diane. I'd say mid-60s to late, yeah.
Well, it started out with teenagers.
Yes.
But pretty soon it caught on with
professional people
and all, you know, lawyers and all businessmen had the long hair. Then they started wearing jackets with jeans or, you know, just completely changing, like everything was casual.
Yes, yes.
Business meetings and whatever. So that was kind of the change.
And the revolution, the cultural revolution of the 60s has certainly impacted us. And one of those is in casual dress. In 1969, we went to Europe, and all sorts of Europeans in 1969 were wearing suit and tie, even manual labor type guys. It was just the norm. You were pretty formally dressed. And that has changed pretty dramatically. The second thing Paul raises, issue is the feasts. It's very clear we human beings are unique in that meals are more than meals. Meals are a social bonding realm. And we are at our best when we eat together and develop friendships and family relationships over food. Like one of the most interesting correlations is between students who do well in school and students who eat evening meals with their family. If your kids eat 5 evening meals every week, they're going to do a whole lot better in school. Now, how is that true? Best I can guess is they have to listen to adult conversation. They learn new words. They learn a certain amount of civility. But lots goes on there. And so that's true in another sense. We do important things when we eat together and feast together. And the Old Testament's full of feasts, important events. Jesus talks about the lambs, the supper of the lamb. That sense of the heaven is much like a great feast. And so in Corinth, the problem was the wealthy people were bringing their food and segregating themselves. And the commoners didn't have much food, and they might even go hungry. And they were in the same church. So you had this little group over there with the best food and this group over here with hardly anything. And so Paul is saying this should not be. That may be true of the world, for it was largely true of the Greco-Roman world. They usually had one big meal, and that was a big meal. It took several hours to eat. And they had all sorts of courses. And the whole idea was, we fellowship together. We do more than just consume food. We are talking, we are listening, we are interacting. And so Paul is simply rebuking them for not having a truly Christian kind of meal. And so the message to us, I think, is yes, we should appropriately assemble together, eat together, and do it in the right way. And that's why my question, when we have Thanksgiving, do we make it at all religious? I'm guessing not many people do, but if we're Christians, we should. At Christmas, somewhere in that whole festivity, somebody ought to read Luke chapter 2. You see, there ought to be some remembrance in the family that this is more than gifts. There is something special and sacred, and these feasts and parties have a purpose. And we can laugh and have a great time and yet still be remember that Christmas is about Christ. And that's a pretty serious family responsibility. And I won't let Dawn talk about whether I do that or not. But I don't think I did last Thanksgiving. I'm not sure. You know, sometimes you just take for granted that everybody knows this is Thanksgiving. Totally off the subject, looking at Dawn, her two little grandkids, 9 and 7. The 9-year-old, every time his mother takes him to get his haircut, wants it shorter. And the 7-year-old doesn't want it cut at all. Two boys, 2 years apart, one insists on short hair and the other long hair. Maybe his grandmother can explain it to me, but how interesting. Back to the meals. Any question about the meals? Again, it's kind of getting into the idea of modesty. Christian meals should be temperate, for one thing, not given to excess. Your parties should not be orgies. Parties should not just be drunken chaos. So there ought to be a certain temperance to it, but also a deeply kind of sacred civility, sharing, good to be together. Question about how we ought to eat. Well, we certainly could spend a lot of time on the last sections of this chapter where Paul is dealing with the importance of proper behavior in the Lord's Supper. And so from the very beginning, the Gospels make it clear, every document I've ever read in ancient history, Christians just always celebrated the Lord's Supper on Sundays. And if they had services during the week, yes, it was not an option. You always celebrated the Eucharist when you had services. It was the central event. Reading the scripture important, homily is important, but it's non-negotiable. You must celebrate the Eucharist because it represents who we are as believers. And so those words, Pastor and I, if I ever read scripture before giving communion, it's this 1 Corinthians. It's just, that's the one I always read. Paul just spells it out. This is what we believe. Take and eat. Take and drink. This is the body. This is the blood. Christ has shed his blood for you. You do this in remembrance of him. So what a powerful passage of scripture. There's just nothing better in the Bible in terms of what we do at communion. Given its importance, churches have kind of divided in terms of how important do we make it. There are churches that do it every week. Go to a Catholic church, it is obviously the center of everything. Last winter, Dawn and I went to a big church in Phoenix, a wonderful church, the Christ Church of the Valley, huge multi-campus outfit. We didn't realize when we walked in the door that you were supposed to grab some bread and wine out of a little basket here and take it in with you. And of course, it's grape juice. It's not wine. It's just Kool-Aid, I should say. It's just Kool-Aid, not even grape juice, I don't think. Anyway, so at the beginning of the service, after a few songs, they said, well, y'all have your elements. Just take them open. And, you know, it was as if nothing except, you know, rip off this cover and eat the bread and drink the juice. That to me is trivializing. They did it every week, but it certainly wasn't much more than we're going to take up the offering. It's kind of that kind of a casual deal. Some churches, because they don't want to trivialize it, hardly do it at all. I think the Church of the Nazarene is rather typical. Our pastors are supposed to do it once a quarter, so 4 times a year. But if you don't want to mess up your Sunday morning service, you have it Wednesday night, you see. You can get away with just not even having it, essentially. And I have certainly attended a big Baptist church in Texas for years. I only once remember having communion. It was just simply not a part of the routine. And when it was done, I wasn't sure exactly why it was being done. It's just one of those things, well, maybe we should have communion. So from the rather casual, almost never done, to the constant, I think this church has certainly a happy medium once a month, And I think that's at least once a month, because there is something just mystical about the ordinance or sacrament of communion that is very special and powerful. Pastor.
May I ask a sort of a poll question?
Uh-huh.
Do you remember when we used to also put the benches up front and do communion?
Kneeling. Yeah. Yeah.
I really enjoyed that. We stopped doing that. Mainly because of COVID, but would people be
yes.
minimal to doing that again sometimes? Yes. Emphasizes the
unity. Right. There is something special about coming down, kneeling at an altar, having the elements given you. You're making a statement in a very physical way. And I like that, yes. Oh, I like that. Interestingly enough. Oh, yeah, that's right. Let me come back in a minute and I'll take a poll. Get ready to vote, y'all. When I was a chaplain in Point Loma, we would give, probably once a month, we'd have chapel, communion chapel. We're talking about 1,000 students. I timed it. One time we passed the plates. The other time they came to the altars, almost the same time. It didn't take more time to do the actual physical thing. So I like that symbolism, and I am going to lead. I get 10 votes because I have a suit and tie. I'm a Democrat.
Yeah. It's not really trivializing it in the church, but that you should examine yourself.
Examine yourself, yes. Exactly. Exactly, yes. And that's one reason in the Catholic tradition you are not to take communion if you are guilty of mortal sin. You should not come forward. And I think Pastor usually says, if you are professing faith in Jesus Christ, and he means more than just nominally, I joined church sometime. Now you have a chance to make an eternal difference in the life of this church. How many would like at least now and then to have communion by walking to the front? Oh, Pastor, you have a mandate.
Like you already said, we're a democracy. I get
51%. Right. Thanks. All right, our time is up. Oh, yeah.
How about us? Get down and then count.
Yes. For those who cannot kneel, we make provision. Yeah. Say, remain seated, and we bring it to you. Yes. We say, remain seated, and we'll bring it to you. I do. Maybe others don't, but I do. You could stand. You could stand. Sure.
If we've been in where people go up to the altar and kneel, every time there are people who don't kneel because they're not physically able.
Right.
Or like you said, they bring it back to people.
Right.
Yeah, and there are people in wheelchairs or whatever, and you bring it back.
Okay.
Yeah.
There are, certainly, we should accommodate, Kate.
Oh, I like that.
Right. Okay, thanks so much for coming. Let's have Dieter. Oh, he doesn't want to give a final admonition. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the illumination. Comes from your scripture. Help us to learn to interpret it reverently and wisely. Bless us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.